In preparation for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your matchless grace, Your undying love, and all of the things that make up Your attributes, Your character, Your entire definition of God. For all of these things make it possible for us to even exist, and all of Your assets that You grant us make it possible for us to advance within Your plan. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that end, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In order for us to therefore prepare our souls for the events of the day, we need to proceed with our study. And we are noting the concept of reconciliation, and we're defining it briefly, not going into the entire doctrine, but principles that have emerged in our study and that are important to the understanding of the concept of irene, or peace. Peace is a misunderstood concept in 21st century America, at least in the minds of those who like to quote biblical passages as far as international relations are concerned. True peace has to do with one's ability, one's privilege, one's opportunity to have a relationship with the God of the universe. And until one believes in Christ, he is at enmity with God. He is not at peace with God. So a few reviews of a few points that we've made in closing the other evening. The sum total, and this is a brief definition of reconciliation, it is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier of sin that separates sinful man from perfect God. Through Christ's work on the cross, God is propitiated, man is reconciled. Propitiation is therefore the Godward side of the cross. He was satisfied with the work of Christ, while reconciliation is the manward side of the cross. This is where God has provided a means by which we can be reconciled and have peace with Him. And that requires faith alone in Christ alone. There is a mindset that emerges from this. It achieves what the Hebrew salutation Shalom desires. It is well-being. It means to lack nothing, to have no fear, to have tranquility of soul, to be confident in one's personal security. This is a mindset that emerges after a person expresses faith in Christ and then makes it his business to grow in grace and acquire within his soul an inventory of ideas that separates him from the traumas, the difficulties, the exigencies of the day. You are isolated from cosmos diabolicus because of what you have in your soul, and therefore there's nothing the devil's world can offer that can challenge you in any way to elicit fear within your soul. This is the stabilized mentality of the believer in Christ. Paul sums up this attitude nicely in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. It reads this way, "Not that I am speaking because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am." Paul was often in thin circumstances. He was often in flush circumstances. He learned through these experiences to never depend on the details of life, but rather to depend upon the Word of God in his soul. And therefore he remained content, he remained tranquil and happy, regardless of his circumstances. In verses 11 through 12, he gives a spiritual illustration of these real life circumstances. What is it that can get you to the point to where you can face real life circumstances with tranquility of soul? He illustrates beginning in verse 12. "I have come to know through experience how to be degraded because of reversionism." Paul was in reversionism on one occasion. I think about 10 years ago we noted that. But Paul was distracted by the idea that he needed to go back to Jerusalem rather than to head west. and it got him in a good deal of trouble, and therefore he was degraded as a result. He therefore knows from experience what it is like to deviate from divine standards. He continues, I have also come to know what it is to live in prosperity because of spiritual advance. I have learned through doctrine how in every circumstance to be well fed through spiritual growth and to hunger for more doctrine. Same circumstance that is true in the physical world is true in the spiritual world. And if you can handle the spiritual side of the ledger, then the material side will take care of itself. He concludes by writing, I have endowed power to obtain all things in the plan of God by means of the one who keeps on pouring the power into me. And that, of course, is the power of the Holy Spirit under His filling and teaching ministries. Power is poured into you every time you study the Word of God and acquire divine thought. That ultimately brings you to irene. It brings you to a level of peace, which is tranquility of soul. And such a mental attitude, therefore, enables the believer to have continuous prosperity. Irene, as you know, does mean peace as it's translated into the English. But it may be more precisely defined as several phrases might convey. For example, tranquility of soul, inner happiness, and spiritual prosperity that exceeds all human comprehension. An idea that Paul, in the same chapter, relates to us beginning at verse 6, where he writes, Be anxious for nothing, but in all circumstances, by means of prayer and petition, after thanksgivings, let your specific requests be expressed to God. And the spiritual prosperity, there's irene, spiritual prosperity from the source of God, which exceeds human comprehension, shall garrison your streams of consciousness, that's the cardia, and your thought process, that's naima, thoughts and intentions, which are in Christ Jesus. All of your prosperity, spiritually speaking, is made possible by what you know from the thinking of God. Human viewpoint, human comprehension is useless to face the exigencies of the devil's world. Therefore, it will ultimately bring you down to a place of depression. Now, depression sometimes is a medical thing. Sometimes it is a thing that emerges from not being able to handle the problems that you face. I'm not a psychoanalyst or a psychotherapist. There are medical reasons for this, and I'll leave that to the doctors. But there are other reasons for depression, and they have to do with the fact a person simply doesn't have the ability to manage the affairs of his life. He doesn't have the doctrine to analyze circumstances or to draw on problem-solving devices. And as a result of an inability to handle life, they become depressed. And the only point I would make from that is this, is that if you are in such a circumstance of depression, you are not happy. Happiness comes through the Word of God. And therefore, if you have made yourself unhappy because you are incapable of managing your own affairs, because you're ignorant of divine thought, you're not happy. And the only way you can acquire true happiness is to have irene in the soul. And that emerges as you understand who and what God is, what His plan is, and what your place is within it. And when you know these things and begin to continue to acquire knowledge that enables you to make application in your area of function, then you have found your place of destiny and you have found a place of irene. Now, the prosperity that we are referencing here refers to things that are invisible. They are invisible since it defines a mental attitude. A mental attitude that is free of anxiety, but it becomes visible as believers remain composed, grace-oriented, and tranquil in all circumstances of life. The believer who can stand fast in the face of trouble, the believer who doesn't crack under pressure, the believer who is able to not only be calm in the face of difficulties, but also to reach out helping hands to others at the same time. These are people who have a stabilized mentality, people who are oriented to grace, and people who have thoughts that they can apply instantly to the circumstances they face. This is why you spend so much time here and suffer through boring Bible classes. Life is too brutal. It is too predictable. It is too negative for anyone to assume they can move through it without having problems that are greater than they are. There is one thing that is greater than any problem you face, and that is the power of the Word of God. And it has to be in your soul for it to be applicable under the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, your challenge constantly as you move through life is, what can I learn that will help me better move through this day? I find that churches are oases. When I was in Houston and went through quite a bit of challenges there on a very fast pace, I found that Baraka Church was an oasis for me, 1 hour a day where I could move into an environment that provided me an environment of tranquility externally so that I could concentrate on achieving tranquility internally. That's what churches are for. It is a place where you can come and get away from the madness of the crowd, from the madness of the workplace, of the school pressures, whatever your social environment might happen to be, whatever your health condition might be. This is a place where you can isolate your soul for 1 hour and receive the Word of God that is a balm of Gilead to your soul. And when you have this kind of environment available to you, you are in error, not taking advantage of it. We're on the verge of having a new building go up that can be such an oasis for many people in this community. To ignore the oasis is to ignore the fact that you are in the hostile environment of the devil's world and you are incapable of dealing with the difficulties it will present to you at some point during your life. The only way to conquer life is to be able to address it with the power of the Word of God. And without it, you cannot succeed. Not with tranquility of soul, at least. Now, reconciliation is what results when a person places his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. That is peace with God where previously there was enmity. And having freely received these magnificent gifts from God, the believer should be active in communicating this good news to others. And as royal ambassador, the believer is under divine mandate to assume a ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is this: you have peace with God. It was achieved through faith alone in Christ alone. You now have assets that the unbeliever does not possess. You have a future the unbeliever cannot look toward. You have an eternal future they do not have a prayer to have. Their eternal future is the lake of fire. You therefore have information that will assist these individuals to change their entire life instantly. Faith alone in Christ alone. And that is the ministry of reconciliation. It is the ministry of peace with God. And Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 17 and going through verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 reads this way: if anyone is in Christ, are you in Christ? That'd be top circle. People in the prep school know all about top circle. When you're in the top circle, that is eternal relationship with God. You're at peace with God. He's at peace with you. And therefore, you have eternal life in union with Christ forever. You are in the eternal light of the eternal future that will become real for you at the moment of your physical death. And in that environment, you possess all of the things that Jesus Christ possesses in His resurrection body. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, it speaks of current positional truth. At salvation, you are baptized into the resurrected Christ, and you possess all the things that He possesses. You'll note on the board that He possesses perfect righteousness. So do you. You have eternal life. He has eternal life. He possesses sonship with the Father in His true humanity. So do you. He has possesses heirship. In other words, He's inherited great things in His true humanity, and so do you. He is royalty, so are you. He is a royal priest, so are you. He is elected to privilege, so are you. He has an eternal destiny, so do you. He is sanctified for a special function, and so are you. He is a new creature. If anyone is in Christ, and you are a new creature. Katizo is the word here. It speaks of something that is new and different with regard to something that has been created. You have been created at salvation a new spiritual species. Where previously you were dichotomous with a soul and spirit, now you are trichotomous with a human spirit. And therefore you're in the body of Christ on earth. You will have a resurrection body in heaven. This is entirely new to the human race to have trichotomy made available again and to have the eternal promise of a resurrection body. The unbeliever, Homo sapiens, simply cannot ever entertain these ideas. But for us, the old things, that's archaios. And archaios really means something that is ancient. It comes from the word arche. It means something that goes back to an origin or to a beginning. And it refers to the original sin and the imputation of it to every person at selection, resulting in spiritual death. This is noted in Romans 5:12. You are born spiritually dead. You are born totally depraved. You're born in need of a Savior. That's the old things. But the old things have come to an end. Behold, a new thing has come. You are a new spiritual species. Verse 18. Now all these things, the doctrines of verse 17, are from the source of God who has reconciled us. He has removed the barrier of enmity. He has reconciled us to Himself. We do not reconcile God to us. He must reconcile us to Him. And He does that through the ministry of Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to Himself through the agency of Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's personal evangelism to the unbeliever. Namely, that by means of Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. The world has been reconciled. The world has had sin removed as an issue due to the work of Christ on the cross. So, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses. We have here paraptoma. And paraptoma means specific sinful acts. Trespasses against them, that's the human race. And having entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. If sin is not the issue, then what is the issue? The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Do you understand that the work of Christ made it possible for you to be reconciled to God? Presently, you're at enmity with Him. You're at war with God. And God is at war with you. And therefore, the only way to rectify this separation is to come around to God's way of thinking. And that is, what think ye of Christ? And when you believe in Christ, then you are reconciled to God. And that reconciliation is an extremely important factor in the salvific message, because it conveys to the unbeliever that in order to be at peace with God, you must accept God's love, which is expressed in the work of Christ on the cross. God loved you first, now you may love Him. God invented love because He is love. Love is something that is discovered by the human being. The human being may try to define love in many ways, and usually it has something to do with eros. But eros is not found in the New Testament. Instead, you have agape and philos. And when you have these words expressed in Scripture, it has to do with love that begins in the soul. And for the believer, it is a love that is only possible as he acquires information about who and what God is. You must understand who God is before you can possibly love Him. He loved us first. He loved us enough to give us a Savior. He loved us enough to give us a completed canon of Scripture that reveals to us who and what He is. When you find out who God is, you begin to acquire an appreciation for His character, an appreciation for His infinity. And when this occurs in your soul and you realize that He has expressed to you undying, unfailing love, then you begin to have reciprocity back to Him, an appreciation for what He has done for you. Otherwise, you would not be here. Had it not been for Christ, your destiny would be the lake of fire. Because you have believed in Christ, you have an eternal future. These are things you cannot in any way develop on your own. They have to be provided in grace from someone who loves you. And when you begin to realize these things, you appreciate the source of all of these gifts, you develop a love in your soul for the giver. That is reciprocity. And we see here that it is through the agency of Christ that He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This world is filled with unbelievers. We have the secret key that unlocks heaven, and it is our obligation to give these people an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ. It is the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we find that the gospel of peace with God is through faith in Christ. Therefore, we keep on being ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. God is not speaking to anyone today. God does not come to your bed and say, "You know, Fred, you need to do thus and so. You've been worried about this for a long time, Fred, and here's what you need to do." He doesn't do that. He has given us a completed canon of Scripture. If you hear voices, you need therapy. God is not speaking to you. The Word of God speaks to you through the Holy Spirit. Make yourself available to that teaching. God will speak to you through His Word. And it says here that God is making an appeal through us. We are His spokesman. We are His ambassadors. We are the ones who go forth into the world for the harvest, which we'll note later in our study. We have the message of reconciliation, and God is making an appeal through us. We are begging you, writes Paul. Paul and his evangelistic troop, we are begging you on behalf of Christ. And then this is a quote, and it is an imperative mood. Be reconciled to God. He is saying, go forth and issue that mandate. Be reconciled to God. How do you get reconciled to God? How is it you can have peace with the God of this universe? How is it that you can have a peace treaty to settle the enmity that now exists? Faith alone in Christ alone. Now the doctrine of reconciliation then identifies six problems possessed by every person which are humanly irresolvable, but which are solved by the work of Jesus Christ. They're humanly irresolvable. And here's the interesting thing, if you would concentrate on it for a minute. When you come into this life, know this. You do not have a prayer. You have no hope. You are totally depraved. You're in need of a Savior. The solutions are not within your power to perform, let alone bring into existence. You can't think them up. You can't in any way rationalize a solution. And were you to try, you would fail. And in that failure, you would compound your problem. There are six problems that you have at physical birth, and they must be resolved before you can ever entertain the idea of eternal life. Those who believe in Christ for salvation are reconciled to God because of the Lord's finished work. And the Lord's finished work can be illustrated by this diagram. It's simply the barrier. Prep school kids know this. They could probably teach the class. You have a barrier on the left. You have the work of Christ as mediator on the right. We will not study this in detail, but we do need to go through it because it establishes the concept of irene. The problem of sin is resolved by redemption. There are two words that help define this solution. You have lutrao, to have one's ransom paid by another, resulting in one's release from bondage. Get to be redeemed is an old gospel song. We ought to sing that someday. Get to be redeemed. How are you redeemed? Faith alone in Christ alone. You have a sin problem, and therefore you are incarcerated in the slave market of sin. Your body controls your soul. The lust patterns dictate what you do. You like what it suggests. You must come to grips with the fact that you have a sin nature. There are multiple lust patterns that emanate from it, challenging your soul to comply, and you love to do it. I see no one frowning. The question is this is a problem for you. It is called sin. Sin has been taken care of on the cross. It is no longer an issue with regard to your eternal future. The issue with regard to your eternal future is what think ye of Christ. Christ made it possible for you to be redeemed from this, bought out from that slave market. Therefore, lutrao means to have someone else pay your ransom. What was it you owed? What you owe is perfection. You can't pay the perfection bill. You're imperfect. You have Ray Morgan as a big problem. So you can't pay the perfection bill. And the only one that can pay it is the person who is perfect, and that is Christ and His work on the cross. And therefore, you're released from the bondage of the sin nature's slave market when you believe in Christ. There's a second word, agorazo. It means to be freed from a liability. Faith in Christ allows God to redeem you from this slave market of sin. And when you believe in Christ, you walk out the door. You walk out the door freely. There is no charge. It is faith alone. Now, the problem of the penalty of sin is resolved by expiation. This word is taken from the Latin expiatus and means to extinguish the guilt incurred by someone else. Expiation means that someone takes the guilt of another and extinguishes it, removes it as an issue. Jesus Christ's substitutionary spiritual death solved this problem, and He canceled our debt. We have a debt we can't pay. We are lost in sin. We cannot in any way reacquire lost perfection. That would take you back to the garden. Our original parents were perfect. And therefore, if they had remained perfect, they would still be alive today and in the best of health. Yet they fell. And we are their progeny. We inherit their downfall. The sinful nature is passed along genetically to each one of us. Thus, when we are born, we're physically alive, but spiritually dead. Colossians 2:14, having canceled the certificate of indebtedness, consisting of decrees against us, the word decrees there is actually in the text. So this is a decree made by God. Having canceled the certificate of indebtedness, consisting of decrees against us, mankind was created perfect and sinless, and we owe God this status quo which we are unable to pay. We can't go back to Eden, although many try. Many try to go back to Eden by being very nice guys, citizens of the community, saying the right thing, reaching out helping hands, Rotary Man of the Year. All of these kinds of things people try to do in order to establish the fact that they are indeed perfect people. Well, they are not. The kindest, sweetest, gentlest person you know has a sinful nature. If they have not believed in Christ, they're not a nice guy. Not in the eyes of God. God demands perfection. You can't pay that bill. Christ removed that as an issue. He paid the price. You don't have to. Therefore, by believing in His work, your slate is clean. You have the imputation of divine righteousness. You have eternal life. Therefore, you have the promise of a resurrection body, and which was hostile to us, having canceled the certificate of indebtedness consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, the sinful nature and spiritual death, He removed it permanently out of the way. That's expiation, having nailed it to the cross. And so expiation, once again, is to extinguish the guilt incurred by someone else. The problem of physical birth is resolved by regeneration. I've often wondered in the early days of starting to get interested in Bible study back in the early 70s, when it says you need to be regenerated. And I got to thinking, well, was I ever generated? If they want me to be regenerated, was I ever generated? And I couldn't remember ever being generated. So I was wondering, what's the re part? What's the prefix on this about be regenerated? And I'm thinking, I've got to find out about this because somewhere along the line I was generated and then I became ungenerated and now I need to be regenerated. But here's the deal. The people who were generated were Adam and Esau. They got the generation and that was in Eden. And they were generated by Jesus Christ when He created their bodies and imputed a soul to that. That was trichotomous. It had a soul. It therefore there was obviously a body and there was a human spirit. and therefore they were generated in essence that they could have a relationship with Jesus Christ in the garden. Love was the point of contact. It was the point of relationship between our original parents and Jesus Christ. He went into the garden every evening, every early evening when the light zephyr was flowing across the garden, and they would come to him and they would have Bible class. That's taught in Genesis 3:8. And then when they fell, they lost the human spirit and they took on spiritual death. Loss of the human spirit, spiritual death. This had to be regained. Some innocent animal was called out of the flocks there amongst all of the animals. I'm betting 15 cents it was a lamb that was brought in. And he executed the lamb in some type of sacrifice so that they could see in his visual aid demonstration what was necessary for them to regain their generation so they might be regenerated. And of course, what he is going to demonstrate with this sacrificial animal is his sacrifice on the cross, which was yet future. So when he made that sacrifice in the garden and therefore took the hide of these animals, I assume there was two because two people needed an outfit, and they got rid of those ridiculous leaves, those fig leaves, itchy fig leaves, and he put them in this wonderful outfit of a lambskin. And therefore, that was a signification that they understood the visual aid demonstration that he had presented, the description of the coming sacrifice that he would perform, and if they believed that, then they would be regenerated. Well, they did. And they had the coats of these animals, and they wore it around the garden. Now, what were they hiding when they went in and got those fig leaves? The only reason I think they got the fig leaves is they were big enough. All the other leaves were too little. What were they trying to hide? Well, everybody thinks, well, they suddenly realized that they were male and female and they shouldn't be parading around like that. That is not it. They were hiding, trying to hide from the Lord a body of corruption. The glow was gone. And they were obviously fallen and they tried to hide it. They had to get rid of that. And they had to take on a sacrificial wardrobe. And therefore, they are now clothed in the evidence of their eternal future. The sacrifice of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now, when they did that, they were regenerated. But when they procreated, their progeny was fallen as they had become. And every son that was born, every daughter that was born, had to come around to a part where they were regenerated. In other words, go back to Eden before the fall. Get regenerated and acquire the perfection enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the garden. What is that perfection? It is the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment you believe. Abraham believed and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Perfect righteousness, therefore, is imputed to those who believe. Now, the problem of our physical birth, then, is resolved by regeneration. After Adam fell, he not only passed his sinful nature along to his progeny, but his spiritual condition along with it. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Adam's original sin is imputed to the sinful nature of every person at birth. Again, Romans 5:12. The absence of a human spirit makes it impossible for a person to comprehend the infinite thoughts of biblical truth. That's taught in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now, for those of you who may have forgotten that, I'll reiterate it. It is impossible for the Bible to be meaningful to you unless you're A, a believer in Jesus Christ, and B, filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is acquired through confession alone to God alone. With the filling of the Spirit, you have all of the necessary assets required to grow in grace and to understand the teachings of the Word of God. Without the filling of the Spirit, you cannot understand the Bible. It is too heavy for you. It's divine thought taught by a divine teacher to a divine mentality. The human spirit takes in the information under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is made understandable to you in your soul where you can decide whether or not you believe it. All of these things are taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at about verse 6 and running through to the end of the chapter with emphasis on verse 14. Therefore, when you look at that verse, it simply says that learning Bible doctrine is a process that requires spiritual discernment. It cannot be understood any other way, and if it is, you develop from what you read in the Bible human viewpoint which cannot be properly applied to life. And you have many people out there today who appear to be budding theologians, quoting the Bible, but with no concept of the background behind the passage that they recite. And those who love to quote the Lord in peace passages and apply that to international relationships are those who simply do not understand that the true peace that is available in this world and will remain the only true source of peace until the second advent is reconciliation. Peace with God through faith in Christ. It is the only real peace available today. The absence of a human spirit makes it impossible for a person to comprehend the infinite thought of biblical truth. Thus, we must be regenerated, and this is an event described by our Lord in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, that's Nicodemus. And by the way, Nicodemus assisted Joseph of Arimathea in preparing the Lord's body for burial. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Therefore, we may conclude that Nicodemus, although he was confused on this occasion, came around to understand the gospel and believed in Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, lego soi. I am telling you the truth. I once saw a movie. It was on John at Revelation, I believe. I forget who did that. But it was a movie where it was John at Patmos. And when he came to these truly, truly passages, he said, I am telling you the truth, which is the perfect way. This truly, truly, and verily, verily. I remember when I was in Miss Dixie Jernigan Sunday School class, she would get to these passages and say, verily, verily, I say unto you. And I'm thinking, verily, verily, what is that word there, verily? And nobody ever said, because I don't think they knew. And then they change it to truly, truly. Well, truly, truly is better than verily, verily. I can tell you that. But the best way to say it is, I am telling you the truth. And he prefaced many of his sayings with this. I am telling you the truth. Well, now, if you're a disciple or an apostle or one of the people hanging around, and a Pharisee, for example, they should have perked up when he looked at them and said, I am telling you the truth, thus and so. Well, the Messiah has just announced to you that you're getting it right straight from the throne room. You ought to pay attention. And that's what he says here. I am telling you the truth, Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, Genethe Anathen. And Genethe Anathen means born from above. Born again. And there's some people who say, are you a born again believer? Well, yeah. Yes, I am. I'm a born again believer. Well, good. Like there's another kind of believer. There's some out there that are believers, but they're not born again. Wrong. It says it right here. Genethe Anathen. If you're not Genethe Anathen, you are not nothing. You are nothing. You're nobody. You are lost in your sins. If you're not born again, you're not born at all. So you're born from above, and this is spiritual birth through faith in Christ. And unless you are born again, what does the Lord say here in John 3:3? You cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he's functioning under plan A now, you see. He's trying to get these people to understand that he's the Messiah. He has come back. He is going to go through Isaiah 53 first. Everybody needs to orient to that. Isaiah 53 first. Let's move through the process, boys. Let's get through with this cross business. Let's get through with taking care of your sin problem. Then we'll have about 7 years of really hard going. Then I'll set up the kingdom. Now, I shouldn't have to explain this to you. All of that's in the prophecies. You claim you know the Bible. Go back and recall the prophecies. Isaiah 53 comes before Isaiah 60. Daniel chapter 9 comes after Isaiah 60. Okay? Get down to those verses where Messiah comes back. Second Advent. So, you know your prophecies. I am the Messiah. So, let's get organized.
Well, there were people who said, you know, that Tiberius is such a low life. All of these Roman emperors are just perverts. And they are absolutely tyrannical in their attitude. They're mean to us and we're sick of it. And we're so glad you have come because we want them to be put in their place. We're ready for the kingdom right now. Let's get on it. And the Lord kept giving these speeches, talking about reconciliation. The Lord kept giving these speeches like, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom. They were saying, no, you're going to set up the kingdom. We're ready to go. Let's have at it. No, if you're not born again, you can't do the kingdom thing. And they didn't get it. You remember Judas Iscariot? He was convinced that he was going to be secretary of the treasury. And he was going to be the bag man for the entire kingdom. And he kept pressing the Lord and pressing the Lord and pressing the Lord. And the Lord kept saying, oh no, I got to die first. Oh no. And Peter says, oh no, you're not going to die. You're not going to die at all. Now the Lord said to Peter, he never said this to Judas. He said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Has anybody ever suggested that Peter was Satan possessed? No. He never said that to Judas Iscariot. But everybody says Judas Iscariot couldn't be a believer. The Lord doesn't pick unbelievers to be permanent rank apostles. What was Judas's problem? He wanted the kingdom and he wanted the power because he had monetary lust. He was frustrated. The Lord kept talking about dying. And his whole idea is, I am going to push you, I'm going to back you against the wall so you will have to pull out the sword. You have to. I'm not putting up with this business about dying. And it got way out of hand. And the whole idea behind this is that the Lord was presenting Himself as the sacrificial Messiah that must come before the conquering Messiah. And nobody could see that because they were so enraged with not only fear, but also enmity toward SPQR. They could not see the suffering Messiah, although Isaiah 53 presents it phenomenally in crystal clear prose. Jesus answered and said to him, I'm telling you the truth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The problem of man's relative righteousness is resolved by the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer with resultant justification. This before the Supreme Court of Heaven. The Supreme Court must sign off on this because what righteousness demands is perfection, and justice therefore cannot bless anything that righteousness does not approve. And therefore, when one believes in Christ, there is a problem that he is trying to resolve. And one of those problems is this one. It's called relative righteousness. Many people think they're really nice people, and they are. And they think because they are nice and people say you're nice, that means God thinks they're nice. Well, God doesn't think they're nice, not if they're an unbeliever. He thinks that they're at war with Him. They have rejected His love. Jesus Christ has been made available to them, and they say, no, I'm good enough. I am nice enough. I'm sweet enough. And by golly, I deserve it. I am going to go to heaven. I am a nice guy. I have people who will confirm this. And they go with that, where the God of the universe says, I demand perfection and you don't have it. Yet you think you do, and that is arrogant. And therefore, arrogance in no way has the humility to understand the problem you possess. Your goodness is relative to mine. Mine is perfection. Yours, by compared to other Homo sapiens, is possibly on the higher end of that ledger, but it doesn't equate perfection. Therefore, you're lost in your sins. So, Supreme Court of Heaven has to sign off on this thing. And it demands the imputation of divine righteousness, after which you're justified before the judgment bar of God. No matter how moral a person may be, or how widely he is respected, or how great a reputation he may have earned, he still does not measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. Consequently, the righteousness of even the best men is found wanting when compared to the perfect righteousness of God. But this is resolved by God when the sinner expresses faith
in the person and in the work of Christ for salvation. And since the expiation of Christ removed our sin debt, then God is free to impute to the believer His righteousness. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now the one who works for salvation, his earnings are not credited to his account. That's eulogizomai. Not to reckon a settling of accounts. You try to work for salvation, you're not settling the account according to grace, but according to debt that he owes. Think of this. If your human works achieve nothing towards your eternal salvation, then the more you work, the more debt you accrue. People who are working for salvation are working themselves into a hole. Every good work they perform with the idea that that will achieve for them salvation makes the situation worse. Quit working. Grace is the issue. God loved you. God loved you so much He gave you His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish, but would have eternal life. God loved you. He gave you His uniquely born Son so that purpose and result, the purpose is that you would not perish in the lake of fire, with the result that you have eternal life in heaven. That is grace orientation for the person who hears it and believes it. And if you decide, no, that's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Christ. And all God is saying is there's nothing you as a fallen person can do to contribute, add to, or in any way aggrandize what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You are obligated to accept my free gift for eternal life, or you are obligated to try through your good works to achieve the impossible. And at the great white throne judgment, the issue that will be brought before the court will be your good works compared to that of Christ, and you will be found wanting. So the person is left to decide whether they're going to give it a go or just believe in Christ. Now the one who works for salvation, his earnings are not credited to his account according to grace, but according to the debt that he owes. To the one who does not work for salvation, but believes on Him, Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith receives credit. Logizomai, there's no negative in front of it. It's not ulogizomai, the guy that's working his way in. It is logizomai, to reckon a settling of accounts. And this is considered to be righteousness. To the one who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith receives credit as righteousness. And the key verse for this, for all dispensations, is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God. What did see? You've got Yahweh Elohim there. That is Jesus Christ. Believed in Jesus Christ, and that faith was credited to his account for righteousness. Same for you, same for everyone who has believed in Christ. So our debt is settled by divine reckoning. Our sins were transferred from our account to that of Christ. Our faith allows God to then credit our account with His righteousness. Now the fact that faith in Christ enables God to reckon the believer righteous allows justice to vindicate the believer. No debts remain on his account since sin is removed as an issue. Righteousness is imputed to the believer. Thus justice may declare the believer justified. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by means of the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. I've told you that faith is translated from pistis. That's the noun. Through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we, Paul and Peter, even we have believed. There's the verb, pistuo, in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not justified by works of the law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone. We have a couple more issues with regard to the barrier to examine, but time has caught us. So we'll have to stop our study for this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are mindful of Your tremendous love and provisions for each of us as we move through this life in not only the hostile environment of the devil's world, but also the challenges that it presents for our fallen bodies of corruption and to the safety and freedom of this client nation. We extend to You our thanksgivings for Matthew Lancaster's encouraging recovery and the grace that You have shown to him and his family. May others on our prayer list receive the unmeasured bounties of Your grace. And we thank You for the courageous warriors of our armed forces who confront the evil cult that has spawned terrorism and which has required that we deploy them into harm's way. We pray for each of them this morning, as especially for the two who are members of this church, Tyler Risty and Matthew Wojciechowski. We ask that You protect each of them and those that join them in the fight. May they have successful missions that contribute to the defeat of the enemy. And may they all soon come safely home. And finally, Father, we extend our reciprocal love to You for the fulfillment of our desire to have our own place. As we go through the process of breaking ground this morning, may we recognize the many expressions of Your grace over the past 5 years. You have led us through this process by both closing doors and opening doors. You have allowed this church, its congregation, and its board of deacons to experience how the application of doctrine under the guidance of the Holy Spirit are the most powerful assets anyone would ever need to accomplish an objective. Thank You for showing us the way and bringing us to this moment of fruition. We pray that we would be attentive to Your leadership during the time of construction, and especially as we take possession of our new facility, that along the way we would be humbled by the opportunity and motivated by the prospect of better serving You in this community by making available uncompromised biblical truth to anyone You would send our way. In all of these things, we salute Your amazing grace and undiminished love for us, and we do so in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai reine, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.